Let's take our Bibles and turn to John's Gospel again this morning, John chapter 1. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you've heard me say several times now, and I hope that you're remembering what it is that John had in mind as he wrote this Gospel, that is, what his primary purpose was for writing these 21 chapters. Unlike the first three Gospels, we call them the Synoptic Gospels, which have a number of Christ's miracles included in those, as John was writing his Gospel, he handpicked seven specific miracles to include in these. Just seven. And as he got to the end of his Gospel, he told us why he did that. John chapter 20, verse 30, he writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. He did many other miracles that aren't written here in this book." And here's the key, verse 31. "But these are written." I've included these specific miracles for your reading for two reasons. Number one, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And number two, that as you believe, it won't be just an intellectual assent that you're giving to these facts that I'm showing you, but you'll actually be born again. You will actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll become His. Now, somebody, and I'm just sort of anticipating what's going through the minds of some of you, as I repeat this week after week after week, kind of a broken record. My mother told the story when they were children growing up. My grandparents were able to get a used record player. I just realized we're going to have to describe what records are to some of you. Sorry. But it was one of the early record players, and as they had a dramatic reading of the sinking of the Titanic, and somehow the record got a scratch in it. And every time that it got to that point in the reading, it would skip and go back and repeat something and skip and go back. And the kids would just... they heard it 100 times, they would just set it there, and they would just die laughing. You know, just repeat, repeat, repeat. You're not dying laughing when I repeat this, I realize that. But there's a reason for my repeating this. First of all, when I think of the long-term effects of this, I want you to remember, over the time that comes, why we are looking at this narrative in John's Gospel. I want you to remember what John had in mind as he put this together. So first of all, in the long run, I want you to remember why John did what he did when writing this. Secondly, in the immediate context, as we're coming back now to this first chapter, and as John is launching into the narrative of the Gospel, the Apostle John begins to present us with the case of who Jesus was and why we should place our faith and trust in Him alone. And he begins John's testimony on that. Okay, so that's the germane reason for going back, to keep reminding ourselves of the purpose of John in writing this. In fact, last week I mentioned, and I'd never seen this before, but as John starts his narrative, it begins in verse 19 of chapter 1 and goes to the end of this chapter. These first four incidents that he records are recorded from four consecutive days. And I don't know what day of the week it fell on, but just assume it started on a Monday. The next day was Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. There were four consecutive days. And the first three of these incidents, we find John the Baptist figuring in pretty prominently in this. So the first one of these consecutive days we looked at last week, beginning in verse 19, let's just quickly review this. The religious leaders from Jerusalem had sent envoys to John the Baptist, and they ask him in verse 19, "Who are you?" We're the civic religious leaders of the nation. We want to know who you are. You're on the backside of the desert. You're preaching, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. You're baptizing people. The only reason we Jews baptize people is when Gentiles convert, when we proselytize them. And the last thing we do is baptize them to wash the... is kind of a symbol. We're washing the sins and the dirt off these dirty Gentiles so you can become and be good like us, Jews. What do you have in Jews be baptized for? And who are you? What are you doing? And right away, John, verse 20, confesses, I'm not the Christ. So 21, they said, well, are you Elijah? The last writing prophet of the Old Testament was Malachi. And the very last thing that Malachi told us was Elijah the prophet is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And to this day, what you do, if you're in a good Jewish synagogue, as they start the service, there'll be a preliminary reading, and all the Jews stop and they turn and face the back of the synagogue, the door, and they stop. That's their way of saying, we're still waiting for Elijah. And they are to this day. By the way, I personally believe he's still coming. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. If Israel had accepted Christ as the Messiah, he would have fulfilled that role, but the Lord knew they weren't going to do that. I think he's still coming. And we're not going to start a different church over this sort of thing, but I think one day when they turn around to the back of the assembly, whether they actually see him come in, he's going to be there. He's coming back before Christ comes the second time. But there we are. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses said there's a prophet coming. The Jews associated the prophet with a forerunner of the Messiah. Moses, I think, better understood Moses. What Moses was saying was the prophet is really the Messiah. So they misunderstood that. But again, John answers, no, I'm not the prophet. He doesn't get into the details. Verse 22, well, then who are you that we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And at this point, what John the Baptist tells these Jewish emissaries from Jerusalem, if I can say it in these colloquial terms, it should have knocked the socks off their Jewish footsies. Because Isaiah, he quotes from Isaiah 40. It was one of the messianic prophecies that they all knew. He says, verse 23, I am, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist said, look, I am the messianic forerunner who was predicted. You guys have been waiting for the Messiah for years and years and years. I'm his forerunner. This is what Isaiah told you. I'm the voice. And by the way, fellas, I'm only a voice. I wish you didn't even... John was such a humble guy. You can almost sense as you read through his life, he wants no accolades, he wants no attention. His whole point is, I'm just the voice for the one who is, what John had said in his prologue, the first 18 verses, the Word, the Logos of God. The Word needs a voice to make it known. The voice is of no value without the Word. I'm just the voice. I want to make him known to you. And so... Now, these Pharisees, verse 24, those who were sent from the Pharisees, they asked and said, "Why? So if you're not Elijah, the Christ, or the prophet, why are you baptizing?" And John said, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know." And by the way, it's interesting, he doesn't really answer their question, does he? They said, "Why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ or Elijah the prophet?" He doesn't really answer that. He simply goes right to the juggler here. In effect, he's saying, look, don't think of me as being anybody of significance because I'm not. The one you really need to be paying attention to is the one who's actually standing among you right now as we speak. And you don't even know who he is, do you? He's the one who's really worthy. In fact, verse 27, it is he who coming after me, John said, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. And by the idea behind that phrase, is preferred before me, some of you have footnotes in your Bibles that say this, means literally to rank higher than me. So when John goes on to say, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, he's actually giving a culturally relevant illustration of what he meant to untie somebody's sandal. If your job in a household as a servant was to untie the sandal, that was the lowest job in the house. You don't get any lower on the totem pole of job of domestic duties than dealing with feet in a Jewish household. What John is saying, don't miss what he's saying. I'm not even worthy to do that. Do you understand that? Later on, Jesus, looking back at John the Baptist, said, there wasn't a greater prophet than him. He heaped accolades on him, but John the Baptist, looking at the Christ, said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That high and lifted up understanding of who God is what sadly is increasingly missing in the church of our day. For a large part, we think of him way too much. What was it at one of the pro-life rallies in Nashville years ago? The minister was praying, and as he was repenting in his prayer of our national sin, one of the first things he prayed, God, forgive us for deifying man and humanizing God. And I didn't hear anything else he said after that. That just grabbed me by the jugular. I thought, what a statement of where we are as a culture of the people, but as a church and a whole. I recently was asked to explain why we do what we do in our fellowship here, and I part of the thing I realized as I was writing was, over the years I've realized that in my early Christian experience, everything was horizontal. It's all about me, all about you. God, would you bless me? But the more I've grown in my faith and the more I understand God's Word, I realize, no, it's not horizontal. It's vertical. We're not an anthropocentric people, man-centered. We are theocentric. We are to be God-centered. It's all about God. But how was it that Jesus taught us to pray? May your name be hallowed, lifted up as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. That's first. That's first. That's our priority. And it's only as we get that right that we come and say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Then we get to the details of us. Now, notice verse 28 finishes this first of the four consecutive days of John's identifying who Jesus was. And so we come to verse 29, where John begins the next day. John, meaning John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I must tell you, I didn't say that the way that I had entertained the possibility of saying it. Most of your translations are helping us get a feel for how John the Baptizer was announcing this when he did it. After the word behold, there's an exclamation point. I wonder why the translators put that there. Because when John said behold, he wasn't talking with some of his buddies there by the Jordan River, and he said, oh yeah, by the way, look over there. I think he announced it. Wow, it's him. Look, it's him. It's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And understanding the Jewish context here, the use of a lamb for sacrifice was very, very familiar to God's Old Testament people. I mean, lamb, it was the lamb that was used in the original Passover service. They were still slaves in Egypt. They were to take the one-year-old lamb, spotless lamb, take its blood, put it on the door lintels and doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over. Every year after that, when they celebrated the Passover, God's delivering them from physical bondage to the Egyptians. Every time they celebrated that commemoration, they sacrificed a lamb. See, what's the point? God meant for the Passover to be this annual, perpetual picture. It was a type. It was a type, a picture of what God would one day do in reality, in actuality. When Isaiah the prophet was writing his great work, chapter 53 records that breathtaking messianic prophecy that foretold the unbelievable suffering that God's servant, whom we understand and know on this side of the Calvary as the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day endure for all who were His. And as Isaiah was unpacking that 53rd chapter, he pictured the suffering servant as being like a sacrificial lamb being led to the slaughter. Listen to what he said in verse 7 of that chapter. Speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I'm going to stop there just long enough, and this is just kind of an aside, and yet when you are oppressed and afflicted, I mean, all of us have been oppressed and afflicted. I can't say that with a straight face. Do we really know what that even means in our lives? Certainly not at all in the level of what Christ did for us. You know, I remembered the other day, just when we were moving out here from Richmond, Virginia, I had to go into the city to settle some business in one of the government buildings there. And being the frugal person I was looking for one of the parking spots that still had some time on the meter. You know, there was only one meter there, and it was out. So I got in, but you could put a nickel or a dime. What are you laughing at? Nickel or a dime or a quarter in, and I only had, I think it was a quarter. Man, I didn't want to do that. But I looked down the way, and I could see the meter maid coming up. I was only going to go in and go out. So, all right, put it in. So I went and did my business. I came out, and I'm trying to get several things done. And I'm driving down the street, and something caught my attention flapping under the window wiper. It was a traffic ticket. Not only did I have to spend more to park at the place, but the woman still gave me a traffic ticket. That's not fair. I'm oppressed. I'm afflicted. Well, you go through life and that's all your problem you've got. Here's the one who was sinless. Take this in this morning. We're coming in a while. We're going to take the elements to remember his death. It wasn't as if a fellow sinner gave their life. We have these breathtaking stories of our military personnel doing things for their fellows, soldiers. Here's the one who had no fault, no sin. When he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth. Isaiah says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Lambs were sacrificed every day in Israel. It was just a part of the sacrificial system. Consequently, when John the Baptist used this expression, he's not only referring to something that was familiar to the Jewish people, but more importantly, and don't miss this, he's referring to the ultimate sacrifice. When he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world," he's referring to the ultimate reality, the ultimate sacrifice that our Lord was going to make when he went to the cross to atone for our sins. God had taught his chosen people to slay a lamb, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice in order to make an atonement, a covering for sin. The lamb was killed as a substitute. The blood was shed so that sins would be forgiven. But I can't just say that to you without presenting you with one of these true or false questions. And it's kind of a trick question. Here it is. True or false. When an animal's blood was shed to cover or atone for sin in the Old Testament for believers, it was a done deal. If I sinned and I offered the animal as a sacrifice, and by the way, the imagery, you understand the imagery that's here as the animal was sacrificed, the one who was needing to have their sins cleansed would put their hand on the animal's head. And they would confess their sin over the animal. There's typology. There's a physical, emblematic, I'm transferring my guilt to this animal. We miss that when we think of Christ dying on the cross. If we were there, he was the Lamb. We could have put our hands on his body and said, "You're taking my sins." So true or false? When that Old Testament animal was sacrificed, sins were atoned for. And I said it was a trick question because it's true, but it's also false. It's true in the sense that that was what God established for his Old Testament people. That was the way I want you to do this. And so when you do it in faith, it covers your sin, but it's in anticipation of the ultimate Lamb. This is just a picture, when you're an Old Testament believer doing this, it's just a picture of what ultimately the Messiah is going to do for you. When he goes to the cross, he will be not just a Lamb, he will be the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. By the way, here's a question that isn't meant to be tricky. When John says here in verse 29, that John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is he saying that Jesus' sacrifice has indeed paid past tense for the sins of everyone in the world, so that now everybody's sins are paid for? And that's not a hard question if you know the Bible. You understand that salvation is not... it is not a universal salvation. I was just thinking this morning when I was reading back through some notes, what was the girl that wrote Hinds Feet on High Places? Hannah Hubbard or something. Hannard. And that book was a wonderful picture of the Christian life and so forth. But as she continued her Christian pilgrimage, she began to embrace a universalist understanding of salvation, so that everybody's going to be saved eventually. Doesn't matter what you've done, eventually God is just going to save everybody. That's not what the Bible teaches. I honestly wish it was. Is there anyone here who honestly takes joy in thinking of somebody being separated from the living God forever, in a place of suffering forever? See, Christ's sacrifice is the only atonement for human sin. And its effectiveness isn't limited by time. It's not limited by geographic place or race or gender or IQ or social status, any of those categories. John MacArthur said it this way: Jesus' sacrifice for sin potentially, and that's the key word, I underlined it in my notes, potentially reaches all human beings without distinction. That's what John said later in his first epistle, 1 John 2:2, speaking about Jesus. He said, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us. Jesus was our propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." But earlier in his prologue, remember what John said here in verse 12, he makes it very clear the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice is only for those who receive Christ. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Verse 30, "This is he," John says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus was greater than John. And again, it's only if you've read the prologue and you understood what John has just said. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was the Creator. That's who Jesus Christ was, is. And John is saying Jesus is greater than me to the same extent that God is greater than man, right? So here's John the Baptist. He was born a few months before Jesus was born. Remember the chronology that Luke tells us in his gospel? He was born several months before Jesus, the man, was born. So just by way of human reckoning of age, he technically was older than Jesus chronologically that way. But in the bigger picture of things, Jesus had existed for how long? What did the church fathers say, Athanasius? There never was when he was not. That's the point of the prologue. And I hope as you go back and think about those things that your mind is not tortured, but the wonder of that statement bothers you. I'd hate to think I'm the only one that has to wrestle with that. And how do you put this together? But it's wonderful. It's glorious. It's only from God. Furthermore, John says, verse 31, I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Somebody could say, wait a minute. If you're there talking to John as he was saying this, John the Baptist said, John, what do you mean you didn't know him? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth was your cousin. Didn't you guys, didn't your people talk to their people? Didn't you guys get together for holidays? You know, 4th of July and Christmas. And, oh, no, those are Christmas. But didn't you get together for, and I'm sure they did. That's not what John is saying here. I mean, they were cousins. Probably they knew each other. To what extent, I don't know. But I think what John was saying by this was that he really had not recognized his cousin, Jesus, as being the Messiah until the time of his baptism. Now, if I can illustrate this by taking just the exact opposite, somebody who was just the exact opposite of our Lord Jesus, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they're sitting there at the Passover meal, and at one point in the meal, Jesus dropped the proverbial bombshell. And he said, verily I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. Right? And at that moment, 11 sets of eyes all turned and looked at Judas Iscariot. Is that what happened? No. What happened? That was the furthest thing from their mind. Each of the disciples started coming to Jesus and they said, is it me? Am I the one who's going to do it? They had no idea. It's really a good example that somebody can be a professed believer. They can live with believers. They can work with believers. They can minister with believers and not be a believer. Isn't that shocking? It makes you read through the gospel accounts again. I remember when we were going through the gospel of Matthew years ago, and I started having to teach what Jesus was saying, and I realized what Jesus was saying, that there are people who are in the wheat field, but they're not really wheat. He uses all these different parables to get the point across that just because you say one thing doesn't mean diddly squat when it comes to the reality. By the way, the New Testament tells us that even Jesus' biological siblings, his half-brothers, didn't recognize who he was. They didn't believe who he was until after the resurrection, after the crucifixion. And Jesus revealed himself to them, and they'd lived their entire lives with Jesus. Can you imagine going up to James and some of his half-brothers and saying, your older brother's the Messiah? You got to be kidding me. Where'd you get that from? See, my point is that we really shouldn't be terribly surprised if John the Baptist in verse 31 says, I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Here's another reason for John's ministry, by the way, for baptizing people. He not only was calling people to repentance and preparing them for the coming of their king, their Messiah, but the Lord had somehow told John, made it known to him, that it would be during the very process of his baptizing ministry that the Messiah would be identified. In fact, reflecting back on what had happened earlier when he was baptizing Jesus, the Apostle John tells us, verse 32, that John the Baptist bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" See, John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until he had baptized him, right? So God made it known to the Baptist that at some earlier time, this is how you'll know who the Messiah is. But don't miss this concluding statement, and we'll end with this. Verse 34, John concludes, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." On the basis of what he had seen at the baptism, the confirmation of the Spirit coming on Jesus, John testified positively to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. This is the one who had been foretold of as coming into the world. And when John said that Christ was the Son of God, he means to say he is God the Son. He's God the Son. This is who we have come together today to worship. This is who we have come together today to remember, particularly just as the Old Testament Jews every year had their Passover ceremony. The Lord instituted that on purpose for them to remember the physical deliverance that he made for them, getting them out of the bondage of Egypt. But it wasn't just that. That was to be a picture for them and for us, Gentiles, on this side looking back to remember this is what Jesus did for us. He didn't just deliver us from mere physical bondage. He delivered us from the worst of all bondage. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe, lest they believe and repent. He gave me my sight. Paul said, when we're in our sins, we're dead in trespasses and sins. He breathed life into me. When he formed our first father, Adam, out of the dust, he breathed life into him, and it came alive. Spiritually, we're dead. At some point, life has to come in. The Spirit of God has to do a miracle in our heart. How can God be both just and justifier? That's what Christ has done for us. He absorbed the wrath of God. He took the penalty of my sins so that God could place my sins on him, pay the penalty that somebody has to pay. And now he can justify me because it's paid. It's been paid. And when I trust what Jesus did for me, when I put my faith and trust in him alone, my sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on my spiritual bank account. I'm adopted into God's family. I'm now a child of God. More than ever in my life, on the one hand, I think I am so unworthy. I really do. And at the same time, I just wonder. I just embrace it. But it's true. It's true. You are my God. You are my Father. And that's what we're celebrating, friends. This is when we take the elements today. Think of this. Now, we have some guests here. Without embarrassing you in any way, we just want you to know, if you're believers in Jesus Christ, you're welcome to share this with us today. And if you want to just observe, that's fine too. There's no pressure. But what I invite all of us to do now is, as we just take a moment to bow our heads, bow our hearts before the Lord, to examine ourselves and make sure that we come with sins confessed, that there's nothing that we're holding on to that he is dealing with us about, John, in his first epistle, said that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we want to do now.